you know, that passage we've just read, you know, who will deliver us from this body of death? The answer is Jesus. That's the answer we all need. And, you know, he is the one that we've been singing about this evening, that we sing about every week. Tonight, we are going to study and hopefully answer the question, what is the gospel? And I would say that there is nothing more important that we need to know than this one thing. What is the gospel? So let's bow our hearts in prayer and ask that the Lord would speak to us clearly, that we'll be attentive to not what I say, but to what his word says. Lord, we thank you for the privilege we have to be able to hold your word in our hands, to read it in our own language. Lord, that we have that message from you to us. Lord, we thank you for all of the comfort and hope and the peace that it brings us. And Lord, we thank you that you sent your son to die in our place. For Lord, without that, we would indeed be lost. Lord, as we study now, we pray that you give us hearts that are open to what you would say to us. Lord, may we grasp more of what you've done. Lord, understand more of that good news. Lord, your gospel, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So tonight is the second part of a short series on the gospel. Last week we looked at grace and how that changes who we share the gospel with. Tonight we'll consider what the gospel is, and next week I'll conclude by talking about how we share the gospel. So what is the gospel? Well, gospel, the word, means good news. So what is the good news? Well, we would do well to never have John 3:16 far from our minds. And this may be one we can all memorize, but we'll read it here. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Romans chapter 5, verse 9 gives a little more background. For we are indeed sinners who need a saviour. So let's read that in context from verse 6 of Romans chapter 5. Again, the words will be on screen for many of these references this evening, but if you have your Bibles, please follow along there if you can. It's helpful and healthy to do. So Romans chapter 5, verse 6, we read, "For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Here we see a problem, and that problem is sin. So great was this problem that God sent his own son to die for you and I. Because, as we read, we were sinners. Central to the gospel, to this good news, therefore, is to understand why we needed the good news. We need to understand what the problem is, understanding what sin is. So, we're going to start right at the beginning. We're going to look at the very first point that sin entered the world. For in Genesis, we read that God created mankind with free will, and he designed us to love and to worship him. That is, our identity and our fulfillment would come from a relationship with him where we voluntarily love him as he voluntarily loves us. In fact, everything God created was good. And, you know, we've kind of lost the significance of that word, good. But things really were good. You know, there was a complete absence of anything bad. And there was just one requirement that God had, one instruction that he gave to Adam and Eve, that they would not eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Let's read in Genesis chapter 3. We're going to read the first 13 verses. Now, the serpent, which I'll explain here is the devil, Satan, Lucifer or one and the same person here. Now, the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows, in the day you eat it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" Now, just a pause here. God knows where Adam is, but he's bringing this reality to Adam, that Adam needs to know he has sinned. In verse 10, Adam responds and says, "So he said, 'I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and hid myself.'" You see, all of a sudden, shame has entered into the world because of sin. And God replies in verse 11, "And he said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?' Then the man said, 'The woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate.'" So Adam here blames it not only on the woman, but the source of the woman, which was God. And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" So the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Very much here in this first part of the Bible, in just the third chapter, we see mankind making excuses for sin. Adam blames Eve, Eve blames the serpent. But what was the serpent? What was the devil's motivation? Well, we see that Adam and Eve were created in God's image, in their likeness. And the devil himself had said, "I will be like the Most High." Essentially, he was jealous of Adam being created in God's likeness. And we read this in Isaiah chapter 14. "How you have fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. For you have said in your heart, 'I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High.'" Here we see a collection of I wills. And that's where sin starts in our lives too, where we set our will over God's will, our desires over God's desires. We read in James chapter 1, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death." See, it's our desires that lead to sin in our lives. Again, our desires, our will over that of God's. Murder and lying and theft and adultery are sin. Not just because God says they are, but because they are contrary to both the will and the character of God. And anything that is contrary to the character and the will of God is sin, regardless of what it is. Here in Genesis 3, a void had been created between God and man. What was the consequence to sin? Well, God said Adam would die, and he did. Not in the physical sense, though that would also follow later, but in the spiritual sense. Adam and Eve were guilty as charged, if you like. The debt, the payment that was required was their eternal lives. No amount of regret or remorse or saying, I'm sorry, could change that. No amount of works, of doing things, could pay that debt. Even repentance, you know, changing their opinion, their mind, turning around. You know, even that could not solve that debt. Because you see, a changed life doesn't mean that God can forgive you. You see, if God is good, he must see that sin is actually paid for. He must see that punishment meets the crime. Even our own sense of justice tells us that, right? You know, God cannot let the guilty go free and still be good. So God's goodness, the very thing that we hope will lead him to forgive us, is the very thing that will hold us to justice. And further, I'm sure you've seen this, if not in your own lives, in others, but I think I wouldn't be too far off the mark if I said we all do this, that we think of our sin not actually being that bad. Because we justify our sin by contrasting ourselves to others who we believe to have either wronged God or wronged others more than us. You know, in an effort almost to make ourselves look better or to feel better about ourselves. We make excuses, we blame others, just as Adam and Eve did. But that isn't how justice gets done. If you are in court for something, you don't point to someone in the courtroom next door and go, well, their crime is far worse, therefore, judge, you should let me go. That's not how justice gets done. So, through history, and as we see recorded in the Bible, God revealed the depth of our sin to us and showed us what would be required to forgive us. And this can be summed up in two words: the law. As we reach the later chapters of Exodus, we see God give the law to Moses, you know, whilst Israel are wandering in the wilderness. And specifically, God gave 613 commandments to Moses, not just 10, as we may be more familiar with. And those 613 can be broken down into three categories. There is the civil law, that is the commandments that were specifically for Israel as a nation. There's then the moral law, you know, those commandments that are designed to instruct us in our conduct. And third, there's the ceremonial law, those that outline the requirement of sacrifice in order to pay for sin. Of the moral law, the Ten Commandments that were given to Moses and Israel in Exodus chapter 20 are the most famous and have indeed formed the basis of Western society as we know it today. But the problem is that we're terrible at keeping the law. Even a quick look at these Ten Commandments reveals that we are guilty. Who of us hasn't told a lie? Reality is that makes us liars. Who of us has not taken something that wasn't ours? If so, we are thieves. How many of us have failed to put God first or have coveted that which doesn't belong to us and rather belongs to others? But there's worse news. God is not merely interested in our actions, but in our words too. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12, but I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. And yet, deeper than words, God cares and knows about our thoughts. Jesus also said, you've heard it, or heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So rather than help us, the law actually leaves us helpless. And that's the point. The law cannot save. So why was it given to us? Why was it added? Well, it was actually so you would know that you were guilty. It exposes sin. It doesn't forgive it. Paul says this in Romans chapter 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. Paul goes on to say that the law is holy and it's just and it's good. There is nothing wrong with the law. Rather, the law exposes that there is something wrong with us. Not just our actions, not just our words, but our very thoughts. So Paul asks this question in Galatians chapter 3. He says, what purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgression, so because of sin, till the seed, that is Jesus, should come, to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. Basically, the law of God is so good that if there is a way that we could live right that would earn our forgiveness, then this is it. There is no better code of conduct or standard that we could hold ourselves to than this. But rather than help us, again, it leaves us helpless. It leaves us convicted of our sin. It's not a pretty place that our sin, exposed by the law, leaves us. So what do we do about it? What can anyone do about it? Well, as I mentioned earlier, God also gave Israel the ceremonial laws via Moses, whereby God instituted ceremonies in which an innocent animal was sacrificed as a temporary covering for sin. And this should raise two questions for us. First, why an innocent animal? Well, you see, God was making it crystal clear that the innocent would need to pay for the guilty. In fact, the law demanded, very specifically at Passover, which was celebrated once a year, that a lamb without blemish should be taken. Basically, a perfect innocent lamb would need to be sacrificed in your place because of your sin. In a sense, it's like our legal system today. You commit the crime, you do the time. Now, if someone is wrongly convicted in your place, the law is satisfied. Now, justice may not be done, you get that idea, right? But if a crime has been committed and someone is in prison for it, the law sees it as someone is paying for that crime. But of course, in all of the travesties of justice that you may have ever heard of, I'm sure you've never heard of a sheep being sent to prison for someone's murder. Correct? Hands up. It has to be another human. You know, if someone is going to be sentenced rightly or wrongly in your place, it has to be another human. And that's what our second question should prompt. Why was this all temporary? Well, simply put, an animal is not a sufficient substitute for you. And we know that because the sacrifice had to be repeated each year. We read this in Hebrews chapter 10. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. The moral law leaves us convicted of our sin. We cannot plead ignorant. We know we are guilty. And the ceremonial law teaches us that only an innocent substitute, and specifically another human being, can take our place and satisfy the law and set us free. The problem is, as we read in both Psalm 14 and 53, there is no one that does good. He follows out by saying, no, not one. So there is no other human that can help. So who will deliver us, as Paul describes it, and Tom read for us earlier, from this body of death? Well, the answer is Jesus Christ. That's who. We read in Galatians chapter 3. But the scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. So our tutor, our schoolmaster, was the law. The very purpose of it was to bring us to Jesus, knowing that there was no other way that we could be saved, and showing that we indeed needed a saviour. Specifically, we needed someone fully human to pay for our sin, but someone who had no sin of their own. This is why God sent his Son to this earth to live as one of us. We read in John chapter 3 and verse 17, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. I'll read that again so I don't mess that up in the middle. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. You see, the world, including you and I, was already condemned. Condemned through the law because of our sin. This is the miracle of salvation. And this is why Christmas is important to Christians the whole year through. Not, of course, trees and decorations, but the fact that God sent Jesus into this world to live as a human, yet without sin, precisely so that he could die in our place, and in doing so pay for all of our sin, so that you and I could walk free. Recently, during our study on communion, we looked at three key things to remember. First, those, Jesus died in your place. So his death was substitutionary, the innocent for the guilty. Second thing was that Jesus paid for all of your sin. That is, Jesus' death was sufficient for all of your sin. And third, no works, no doing stuff was or are, or were, required on your part. His death is the work already done. That's why we read in Hebrews chapter 10, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And John speaks of God's love in 1 John chapter 4 and says, in this is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, that's the payment in full for our sins. In other words, God now looks at you as if you were his son, because he looked on his son as if he were you. This is incredible. This is good news. Not in any kind of mediocre sense. You know, again, we kind of use the word good to talk about things that are kind of like, okay, you know. But good, in a sense, this is void of anything bad. There is nothing purer than this good. This is good news. The gospel, Jesus dying for you, is the best possible news you could ever receive. And it is the best possible news anyone you know could ever receive. Critically important, though, is this. That while you are not required to earn your salvation, it's not automatically applied. For God will not force you to accept Jesus' forgiveness. You must decide that yourself. The example we have in the Old Testament is the bronze serpent that was lifted up. And we looked at that in our recent study on models, where it was those that looked on it that were healed. Only those that looked on it that were healed. And so it is with Jesus. If you look to him for your salvation, you will be saved. If you look to yourselves, to your works, you'll perish. Which, to be perfectly clear, means an eternity in hell. You have a choice to accept or reject Jesus as your Savior, just as you had a choice to sin or not to sin. But I have to warn you, God cannot let sin be unpunished. If he could, he would not be good. The Bible teaches us that there are two things required here, repentance and faith. Repentance is simply a change of direction, that change of heart. And faith, of course, is in Jesus Christ as your Saviour. Indeed, the Bible teaches that good works should follow this change of heart. And why wouldn't they if God has saved you from an eternity in hell? But they are something that should follow your salvation. They are not required for it. This is the gospel. We've read this already. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man some would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Let's pray. Lord, what can we say to you that would ever thank you enough for what you've done? That Jesus, you have died for me. That you have paid for all of my sin. Lord, we do not deserve anything other than justice and your wrath being poured out on us. But Lord, we thank you for your love, that you have made a way for us to be forgiven because of Jesus dying in our place. Lord, help us to understand, to comprehend more the magnitude of what you've done. Lord, this is no small thing. Lord, may we not treat it that way. But Lord, may we every day be ever more grateful and thankful for what you have done in saving wretches like us. We pray these things and thank you in Jesus' precious name. Amen.